lift them up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we come before God's Word, we are rooted in Christ. I hope you're getting that reality as we read through Colossians, this reality that Paul was trying to impress upon the Colossian church. A church, remember, that he had never been to. But Epaphras, a faithful servant of the Lord, had shared the gospel message there, and a church had come to fruition. And from that church, Paul was rejoicing in their faithfulness. Remember that at the beginning of Colossians? That they loved the Lord and they loved one another. That is a great sign, and he was very encouraged by it. But he was also very discouraged by some of the teachings that were beginning to come within the church and lead people astray from the Word of God. Lead people back into a bondage of trying to be self-righteous before God. Trying to earn some extra favor. Trying to appease God, or really treat God as the rest of the world treats all the other gods around them. Now, for us, we're a bit removed in 21st century from a world where there's gods all around. There's spirits in the air. There's spirits in the rocks. We're kind of removed from the effects of a pantheon of gods and their fickle nature doing whatever they want to us whenever they want, and we have to try to figure out how to appease them. This was the stressful nature that the Colossians lived under. And that actually came with them into Christianity. Though they were told that they were set free, though they were told they were forgiven and atoned for by the cross of Christ, they were not understanding that the appeasing of God did not act in the same way as it did in the past in their life. And that had still influence them. And then you had those who were Judaizers who said, oh, but also on top of knowing Christ, who was somewhat sufficient, but you need to do this to be all the way saved. You need to atone in these ways. You need to bring this into your life in an act of obedience. We see a heavy burden being laid upon the Colossians and one that is leading them astray. So Paul wanted to encourage them and let them know that as Christ died, so they died with Christ. Remember that? And as Christ rose, so they rose also with Christ. And last week he'd shared that as Christ is with God in heaven, so too are they. And now he's going to explore for us to understand that there is a dichotomy in us, that we're dead and alive because of Christ. We're dead and alive because of him. Now, I have to let you know that there was a creepy mind experiment that was done for the nature of physics. And this was in the subatomic particle area. I know many of you are like, okay, I'm already tuned out, Pastor. Well, it involved a cat in a box, a theoretical cat in a box. And in this box was also a vial of poison that would kill the cat. I know this is going to sound gruesome. And I'm just going to give you a warning right now. I have some disturbing animal illustrations throughout this whole sermon. But I can promise you this, no animals were injured in the making of this sermon. All right? So you can be at ease. This cat is in a box. This is called Schrodinger's box. It was a friend of Albert Einstein, and they had this methodology to try to think things through. The cat is in the box. There's a vial of poison in the box. There's a hammer that will break the vial, and there's a way in which to measure the decay of an isotope. And the moment that one atom decays, the hammer falls and breaks the vial, and the cat dies. Now, the box is closed. You don't know when the hammer drops. You don't know when that will happen. So theoretically, the cat is both what? Dead and alive. And not until you open it up do you know it's one or the other. But at that very moment, it's dead and alive. Let me tell you that this theoretical reality is a practical reality for us as Christians. See, we are dead to sin, and yet we're also what? Alive to Christ. We are, in some cases, this situation. Now, I saw an even funnier meme this past week, and I mentioned it to my wife, and I said, I'm going to mention this, but nobody's going to get it. Well, some people will get it, and those are my people. A stormtrooper firing a laser bolt, or a blaster bolt, at a Star Trek guy with a red shirt on. And this is Schrodinger's conundrum. See, I have to explain it now. A stormtrooper can't hit anything. And a guy with a red shirt always dies. So how can he be hit? He is both dead and alive at the same moment. It's a real nerdy joke. I shouldn't have even done it. Yeah, my wife's shaking her head right now. My people know. They're good. Well, in this reality, Paul brings this forth, that we are dead and alive at this very moment. Let me read this starting in chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are perishable as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These are indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Going on to chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Underline, circle that statement. That is amazing. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So what did we die to? We died to the elemental spirits, the basic principles on this earth. Literally, the spirits that are in power upon this earth. You can think of this in the Colossian church, how this was a reality for them, a reality that they had now stepped out of and into the realm of Christ. But it still kind of lingered. The philosophies and the teachings of what they'd grown up with, and the pressures and the issues of the spiritual realm all around them, unseen and yet affecting them, was hard to get rid of. But here Paul was encouraging them, you have died to those things. They are dead to you. They don't touch you. They're in the ground. They're separated from you. They have no power, no authority over you. And yet many of us, as we look around at the thoughts and the philosophies and the things of this earth, we still feel a little bit bound to them, don't we? In fact, Pastor Jim was even talking about guilt and how many of us are even still bound to those feelings of guilt that Christ has put upon the cross and propitiated for, has taken care of by His work upon the cross. He's removed that guilt from us. But still, we're influenced by these things that are around us in this world. And he says, why do you submit to these? Why do you submit to these rules that come? They are dying. We need to die to the influence of the world's power to us. We need to let that be dead and stay dead. These regulations, he also kind of brings up this asceticism, this sense of getting away and really removing pleasure from your body, removing these things will make you pure in thought and mind, and you'll be able to understand God more clearly, was a very pagan concept. but it was also influenced by Judaism as well. To not touch certain foods, to not eat certain things, was to remain clean and pure. And Paul puts it into perspective, and he says, these things just perish. These things are just things that you consume and that you eat. Why are you doing this to your body? In fact, many forms of this paganism was not only severe fasting, which in the pagan world was to gain the attention of the gods, that you're severely fasting, they see your suffering, and oh, they're drawn to it, and they might appreciate it in some way. You know that that still lingers in religions today? Hinduism, very much so. You know how many gods are in Hinduism? Over 3 million gods. With over 3 million gods, and they have no real attention towards human beings unless they see blood or severe fasting or something that you are going beyond, and then they suddenly pay attention to you. There will be parades that will happen annually in the streets where people will pierce their cheeks with large poles in order to not only draw the blood and to gain the attention of the gods, but also to show the severity of their willingness to go as far as the gods would please them and maybe get some attention. This is carried over, maybe in some ways, for us in Christianity. And we see even within the church community, perhaps not to the point of shedding blood or acting like the priests of Baal, where we're cutting ourselves and screaming to get some attention. But we also bring in with us many times, am I looking like a Christian? Do I have the fish on the back of my car? Am I wearing my hair the right way? Am I acting the right way in certain circles? And we have these ideas that these traditions that come in with us, and they influence us and they affect us, and then we begin to do what? If we've got all of those things together, if we've got all of those things taken care of, we start to feel, hey, pretty good, right? And then we see somebody who does it and goes, uh-huh, you're not like me. You're out of it. I'm in it. Guess what was happening in the Colossian church? Those who were severely coming in, looking anemic, looking like they're setting their bodies apart, they go, oh, that person's got it. That person is righteous, and I'm not. Or the other way around, I'm righteous because look at what I'm doing, God, and look at what they're not. And so self-righteousness begins to blossom from this account. We need to be dead to this sense of self-righteousness, because Paul says, what is the effectiveness of this? How good is this at even stopping you from sinning? He wants to remind you that this doesn't even stop. It appears to be of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. Get that, underline that. Self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You still want to sin. You might think that you're self-righteous and you're looking well in front of everybody's eyes, but it's not stopping you from desiring to still sin. You need to be dead to this. Much like this image, which I forgot I even put up there. I said no animals were hurt in this, but it's the idea also, and perhaps you've heard of this, of how in the past when they had elephants at circuses, they now have banned them, they would train the elephant when it was young, and a little baby elephant, they would put a heavy stake in the ground and a thick chain around the elephant's leg. And when it was young, it couldn't pull away. It would try to pull and pull as a pup. And then it would grow and it would grow. And you know what would happen? They'd put that stake in the ground, but the chain would get lighter and lighter. Soon the chain was just a thin rope around this ginormous elephant. But guess what happens in the elephant's mind? I'm still chained. I can never break that. I tried when I was young, and I can't do it. That's the effect in many ways that those traditions and cultures glean into us and hold on to us. And we need to be dead to them. We need to understand that Christ has died to put these things to death. That there's a life that we have. We are alive with Him. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, and by the way, when he asks this question, he does not say it as if it's possible that you were not. He's saying it in such a way that it has happened. It's a passive indicative, meaning it happened to you and it's absolutely true. This has happened and it's absolutely true. You have been raised with Christ. He says, if this is the case, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are of this earth. Where Christ is, where is Christ? He's in heaven. What are we to seek, look after? What are we to focus upon while we're upon this earth? Heavenly things. That which Christ Himself would approve, that which He would promote. Well, what does that imply that we're not looking at if we're looking heavenward? We're not looking at the world. We're not desiring it. We're not seeking it. We're not pursuing it. See, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is in that place of power. The right hand was the place where everything got done. Remember Joseph? Serving under Pharaoh, where did he sit by Pharaoh? At the right hand. What was the only thing that Pharaoh had to worry about in his day because of Joseph? What am I going to eat today? That's all Pharaoh, the king of all of Egypt, had to worry about, is what am I going to eat today? Why? Because all power and authority was given to Joseph. All power and authority has been given to Christ Jesus, the Son. So brothers and sisters, in our lives, we need to realize we are already there with Him as citizens of the kingdom. But now we're traversing on this world. We need to set our minds on the thing above. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Wasn't that the command? That means that we need to set everything that we do upon Him, which means that we need to be in His very Word so that we understand. He's already communicated the desires of heaven for us. It's right here in the Word. How good are we doing at seeking those things over the things of the earth? Do we spend more time with the TV on than in our Word? Okay, I'll confess to that. Do we spend more time hearing about the problems and the trivial things that are happening to celebrities than what happened to Christ and the disciples? We need to question where our focus is. See, he even goes so far as to say that we are so far up there in heaven with Him that it wouldn't take much for us to look and be able to perceive God. Look at what he says in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Stop for a second and let that sentence sink in as a reality for you. You are not here wasting away on a journey where you can't quite see the road. The reality for you spiritually is you are already with Christ, hidden in God. This means that you are found in one place and one place alone. Christ has taken you and has brought you into the Trinity relationship forever. How hard is that for those who have been saved by God to just look and see that Christ has saved us and brought us to this new place? We're in this royal position. We'll talk about that even more next week. Now in this royal position, what kind of robes do we wear? What are the house rules where we live? What's the dwelling in which we are at? One day, in fact, we're told when Christ rises again, when he appears, or when he comes again, not rises, when he comes again, coming down to us, when he appears, you also will appear with him in what? Glory. Notice what Paul's not talking about, which we often get confused about. Paul is not talking about, as we go through this daily walk with the Lord, do you feel God? Do you feel him with you? How many of us can be honest in this past year and a half, there's been moments where we haven't felt God with us? Okay, you can raise your hand with me if you haven't felt God with you. And you want to know what I want to tell you? That is okay. Because Paul's not talking about feeling God with you. He's talking about the very reality that you are with God. You are with Christ in God. There is no feeling about it. This is a reality statement that we just have to, at times, just comprehend, even when we don't feel him. That's okay. Because it's not about our feelings, which come and go and pass and flow. It's about the truth and the reality of where we are spiritually. And that should affect how we think. That should even affect how we feel. Realizing that even the trials that we're going through right now are temporary, are only there to build us up and to strengthen us. And God has purpose in this. Let us then endure for this time, knowing that there is a greater horizon in which Christ has for us. When he appears, he'll appear in glory. What's he going to share with us? Glory. The least amount of glory in heaven is going to wash away the greatest amount of sorrow we've ever endured. Look forward to that. Hold on to that. But not only hold on to that future thought, but realize right now you are in his presence. So, if that's the case, Paul's got some marching orders for us. He's got some reality statements. Okay, I want you to understand, this is what it is. You're dead to sin, you're alive to Christ, that means that things change. Let's look at what changes. Well, first, you need to leave some things in the grave. You need to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's just take a moment and look at this. This is kind of like the idol list, he says. This is your list of idolatry. He says, put to death. This is actually make it dead and let it stay dead. Think of digging that grave and now you're putting the dirt back over it. These are the things that we worship instead of God. The implication is that we worship these things. We give attention to them in our minds and our action. In a lot of ways, they're self-serving. Did you notice this list? They're harmful desires. In fact, we're told that sexual immorality is the one sin that we harm ourselves in the midst of this. And they become our gods. We think that we're indulging in them and, oh, we got control. And then who gets control of who after a certain point? Our sins. And these aren't old sins to the people of God. These are sins that go all the way back to Exodus and Numbers. Remember when the people were traveling through the wilderness and Balaam could not curse the people? For Balak, the prince, he tried three times and he just kept blessing them. And finally, Balaam turns to Balak and says, well, I can't curse them, but guess what? Introduce them to the Moabite ladies around, you know, and they're walking through Moab right now. Introduce them to the Moabite ladies. They're very pretty. And guess what? The Israelite men are going to like them and they're going to lead them into sin. And this leading into sin started with this sexual immorality, but then goes further as they begin to even worship the very gods that these Moabite women were worshiping. This sexual immorality, this porneia in Greek, does that sound familiar? Where do we get the word pornography? Porneia. This is any form of sexual activity outside of marriage. The person who commits this, this word was used also by Paul and by Jude. And I'm just going to give a few examples here. 1 Corinthians 6:18, the person who commits immorality, and that means this sexual immorality, sins against his own body, Paul says. In Jude, it says, they committed sexual immorality like Sodom and Gomorrah. There's also the word that he uses, impurity, and this is in regards to sexual sin. And Romans 1:24, Paul says this, God has given them over to immoral things that they desire in their hearts. This is a total desiring, a total lusting, where now it becomes a controlling factor in my life. How do I spend my time? How do I spend my thoughts? And praise the Lord, we have within this very community a tip of the spear company that is working to pierce the darkness to those crying out for accountability, where they are struggling with this God that they have allowed to be in their life, which is pornography. And so I encourage you guys, pray for Covenant Eyes. Pray for them daily. Pray for them and lift them up for all of those who are struggling in these addictions and problems. But if for each one that we have here who even work here, lift them up, because they're answering the calls of people desperate, wives desperate, husbands upset, people broken. Lift them up in prayer. You might not think about them every day, but every day they're going through these issues. It might be a technical problem of, oh, hey, I'll fix that on the computer for you, or I'll walk you through it. But a lot of times it's counseling of people in the midst of this idolatry that has come into their lives. He also talks about passion, strong physical desire, this lusting after things. And we know passion can be greater than just a lusting after someone in their body or anything like that. This can be a lusting after many different things. A desiring for shameful passions, Romans 1:26 says. God gave them over to this. Not with lustful desires like the heathens, 1 Timothy 4:5. This idea where they're just doing whatever impulse comes to their mind. They're letting their passions control them. I like to say this. It's getting control of our appetites in our life. Getting control of our appetites in our life. How many of you enjoy the appetite of food? I'm raising my hand first. How many need to be in control of that appetite? I'm keeping my hand up. Because one thing God has made me to do is love food. I cannot wait for the wedding feast of the bride. I am so looking forward to that. Not just being with the Lord, but I can't wait to see what that spread's going to be like, right? And I'm praying that calories are no more in that sense. Please, Lord. But this idea that these passions, these appetites, whether it's food, whether it's gambling, whether it's even desiring things that belong to other people, he goes into covetousness. This greed, this unsatisfaction with even what we have in our life, this lack of contentment. He's saying, put all that stuff to death. He even uses the word evil desire, evil desires. This is covetousness, lustfulness, evil desires of wrongdoing. I'm just gonna read off a few here. Coveting gold and silver, this very word is used in Acts 20:33. Lusting of women, Matthew 5:28. Foolish desires, 1 Timothy 6:9. Youthful desires, 2 Timothy 2:22. Former desires, 1 Peter 1:14. And bodily desires, Galatians 5:16. All of this leads to this very sense of we're just feeding ourselves. Instant gratification, whatever I want, And at the end of this, Paul says, this is idolatry. Doesn't he? Sexual immorality, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because we're worshiping it rather than pursuing Christ, thinking of Him and living for Him. And brothers and sisters, we can so easily let our appetites own us. I think of this in regards to yet another grim illustration a friend of mine shared about a real family that buried their cat that they loved for years and years. Another cat illustration. Buried their cat that they loved for years and years. She was a beloved member of the family. And so when they buried her with her tail sticking out, so they could go back out there and pet her tail every once in a while. As grim as this is, think of this in regards to our sin. Think of this in that you are dead to those sins. Those sins have been put away. And yet, what do? We go back out in the garden, find that little sin's tail, and we sit there and we pet it. Just wishing it was alive again in us, in our lives. We're just wishing. He even went so far to say occasionally they actually even dug up the cat again. And I was thinking, this family needs some deeper counseling than what's going on here. We need to realize that these things, they need to be put to death. In fact, they need to be put away. Look at what he says. He's going even further. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, verse 6. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. This idea that we need to put away, this means leave behind, put aside. Well, one of those things that's definitely there is a list of anger. And let's be honest, of all those things, maybe some of us might even say, Pastor, I don't struggle with pornography. I don't struggle with adultery or lustful thoughts. I've got control of those appetites. I got that down. I'm not in that idolatry. But oh, when that person cuts me off on the road, oh boy. When that person says something that I don't like on social media, oh boy, here it comes. When I hear that person once again on the news declaring something that I don't agree with, oh boy. Inside me rises this anger. Now, let me just say, anger in itself is not wrong. God has given us an expression of anger. But anger has a purpose. In fact, we saw and we read in Ephesians this morning, be angry, but don't what? Sin. So there is a capability of us being angry and not sinning. Now, we're kind of fallen, so we tend to bring what with us when we get angry? Our sin. We tend to let wrath begin to build in us. This is an intense anger. It's a passionate outburst. It's a fury. It's a rage. It's uncontrolled. You ever had those moments happen to you? I got in a fist fight when I was at a youth camp once, a Christian camp. Can you believe that? Your pastor, oh, so aggressive. I was actually breaking up a fight, and as I stood between the two guys, which I don't suggest you do unless you're ready to get your guard up, one guy thought he would turn around like he was going to walk away and then swings really fast. Guess who was standing there? Me. Boom! I got hit. I don't know what happened to me at that very moment, but I know that I picked him up and I lifted him up and put him up against the wall. And here's my mind at that moment. I took the brunt of that last blow, and I won't take another one. calm down, I love you, brother. And I'm thinking about that going, okay, that was not a whole lot of wrath going on there, but in that moment I thought, if he hit me again, this is going to a whole different level. And in that moment I realized an intensity in me that I'd never seen before. An anger capable of doing things uncontrolled and with fury and rage. How is that in your life? Is that under control? Maybe you've got the other idols taken care of, but what about this? Have you put this away? What about those malice feelings, those hostile thoughts that you have, that strong dislike, that desire to harm, those hateful feelings? Have you let those go? Have you laid them aside? What about the slander, speaking evil about one another to get someone else in trouble? We used to call this tattletaling, right? Well, as you become an adult, it becomes more insidious. It hurts reputations. It maligns people in other people's eyes. And it really shows that you don't care for them at all. Notice how all of this bubbles in when we're angry. Instead of using that anger to focus on the problem and to have that anger to be able to work on the problem, perhaps even with others, and be passionate about this but not sin, instead we bring maliciousness and wrath and anger. We bring all of these things, and sometimes what slips out of our mouths because we're so upset? Disgusting, offensive speech. Things that are shameful for us that we hope our mom didn't hear us say. And we certainly wouldn't be pronouncing here in church to one another, would we? And yet they come out. Ultimately, we're trying to punish other people with our anger. We're trying to even get revenge somehow to feel better. This growing anger, it needs to be put away. It needs to be stripped off. In fact, a gentleman named Buckner, Frederick Buckner, wrote this about anger. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel of both the pain that you are given and the pain that you're giving back. And in many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that you are wolfing down yourself, and the skeleton that you feast upon is you. Because ultimately, what is happening is it's drawing your own attention, your desires, everything away. So he says, put away. I mean, stop. It means to cease. I mean, really, stop. Stop doing this, brothers and sisters. We need to realign our hearts and our minds. We need to put off. In fact, he says, strip away, take off like a dirty rag those things that are on you. Lying, particularly. Lying to one another, perhaps. There's things that we do still in secret. Perhaps it's part of one of these idols that we still proclaim. It's a sexual immorality. It's a passion, even an anger or a malice or something towards another. And then what do we have to do when we're probably going to be caught in that sin? We lie. So we cover up sin with sin. More sin, more deception, more lies. I'll be honest, this is me. Is this you too? We need to strip this off like a dirty garment. Leave it in the grave, for that is grave clothing. Not for those who are royal and alive and with Christ. He says they must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, but instead what? Put on the new. which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, when we put on, after taking off, we're putting on the reality that we're already in Christ. We're finally saying, okay, I'm going to let Christ live in my life. I'm going to put on His righteousness, His desires, His will. I'm going to seek after Him. And I'm now free to do this. Why? Because Christ has stripped me of all of those things. By the way, that's all passive form. It's all been taken away from you already. So now let it go. Let it be dead. Don't pick it back up again. Live in what you have put on. God has changed us. Make no mistake, this is not an act of legalism or moralism that you have to now somehow be perfect in His eyes. You are made righteous and holy already. So let's live in that, in obedience. We're hidden with Him in God. Put on the very new self. Not only that, but we're also united with Christ. We need to remember this each and every day. He is the head and we are the body. He even gives like this idea that there's no one who's excluded from this if you're in Christ. It doesn't matter what your heritage is or your ethnicity, Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. He says it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Well, for us, that's upbringing. As we understand that there were some who were Jews that were raised under Torah law, and there were some who were pagans who were raised under anything goes, animism, pantheism. That doesn't matter anymore. Our upbringing, our ethnicity does not matter. Barbarian or Scythian. Now, we understand what a barbarian is, right? In the time, it was anyone who wasn't a Roman was considered a barbarian. You live by some other culture, some other rules, they consider you a barbarian. But if you were a Scythian, whoa, even the barbarians backed up for the Scythians. In fact, Josephus, the Roman historian, Jewish Roman historian, wrote this: "Now, as to the Scythians, they take pleasure in killing men and are little from brute beasts." So he's saying that even the foreigner who is different from you in every single way, and the one who's even more extreme than that, even the culture that you live in doesn't change who you are in Christ. Slave or free, even your social standing does not set you apart in Christ. Why? Christ is all and in all. So the only thing that we see when we see one another should be what? Christ. As we interact with one another, we should interact as Christ. As we love one another, we should love one another as Christ. Social standing, ethnicity, all of those things need to wash away from our eyes and realize once again that we are all, this is to the body of the church, not just us individually. We are in God with Christ, hidden. Let us live and treat one another in this way. Let's let those things in the grave stay in the grave. Let's not go back and pet the tail of the cat. All right? Let's realize that stake and that little thin thread that we think holds us still to the world is broken by Christ. And we're free and alive in the Lord. We are both dead to sin and alive to Christ. Let's live that way now and forever. Let's pray. Father, help us to live in this duality, because so often we slide to living still in the death of sin. And Lord, forgive us because we forget our position, which is in you. And so here we are, forgiven, redeemed, set free, called holy, and we bring into your presence and into your people's presence all of these sins, our appetites that control us, our idols. We bring in a viciousness of anger and thinking worst of others rather than thinking the best. And so, Lord, we need a moment right now here in silence to confess these things to you and to put them in the grave and let them be dead in our lives, Lord. You know what's going on in our hearts. You know which one of these sins grabs us the most, which one of these sins we come back and we pet. Lord, remove this from us and help us to see that we are alive in you. Let us live and pursue you. Let us realize the great position that that's put us in and let it transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.